Americana.
Good evening.
Good evening.
Good evening.
Please join me in saying the Anabakar. Anabakar. Gedula Chimincha. Alphabet Gimel, Yutak Sadi. Kabel Rinat Amcha Sagbenu Aharein Nora. Kufre Shayan Sintet Nun. Nagi Bor Dorshe Yehudcha. Evavat Shamrim. Nun Gimel Dalet Yud Kashin. Barhem Tacharem Rakame Sitkatcha Tami Shamrim. Betet Reish Saditav Gimel. Pasim Kadosh Virotucha Nae Adata Tet Kuf Bet Tet Unayim. The letters of the month of Iyar. The Pei that created the constellation, excuse me, the planet Noga, the planet Venus, and the Vav that created the constellation Shor, the bull, the astrological sign of Taurus. The Pei and the Vav together have a gematria of 86, and that relates to the name of God, Elohim, a name dealing in the frame of judgment, and also to the name of nature, the Hebrew word for nature, Ateva. Yahid Gea Lamcha Pene Zokre Kiddushata Yud Gimelamet Ezayim Kuf Shavatenu Kabel Ushma Tziyakatenu Yodea Dalumot Shin Kufav Tzadiyotav. We have brought the energy of creation into our space, and now we are going to separate between the right column energy and the left column energy of this creation. We will use the 13 attributes of mercy for this purpose. Adonai Yohei Wahei. Adonai Yohei Wahei. El Rachum Bechanun. Erech Apayim. Virav Chesed Ve'emet. Notzer Chesed La'alavim. Nosea Awon Wafesha. Bechata'av Ve'nakein. We're now going to connect to the energy of the year of the goat, 5777. There are two verses that connect to this energy. And we will start with the Lashem Yakud. Lashem Yakud. Lashem Yakud Kud Shabari Kud Ishkinte And the third is Job chapter 20, verse 7. Figel olanetzach yoved roach yom ruayoh. And the year 5774 has only one verse that connects to the energy of the peace in the Middle East. And that verse is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10. Wisamti makom le'ami li'Yisrael untati v'shakan tachta v'lo yirgaz od v'lo yosifu v'nei avla le'anoto ka'asher barishona. We're now going to read a verse from the Zohar that connects to the energy of certainty. It's from the Parasha Yitro, Pasuk 29. Rabbi Abba Amar Bekama Atar Hanenan Bekucha Marihu Koma Diave Ve'ela Witata Kola Iyu Yishot Yovada Yishot Belelach Mila Bialma Leila Witata Kola Ihu Kishot Yovada Yishot Belelach Mila Bialma Ivae Barnash Vadah Yaleya Mineya Ulam Haga Beya Kalana Behakulu Ovada Ikshot Inun Bekola Itzterich Bealma. We're now going to scan the 72 names of God. And the 72 names from the Tzaddikim. And the names of the Tzaddikim who left this night, the 27th day of the Iyar, which is the Rainbow Day. Rabbi Eliezer Ze'ev of Fritschenit. Rabbi Shlomo Zalman Schneerson. Rebetzin Yocheved Jackie Wayne. And the eighth verse of the Ana B'Koach we say in a whisper. Today's class is continuing our preparations for the holiday of Shavuot. You can find the handout on the unique astrological times link underneath the two pictures on the right of any Yashem webpage. When you open up that link, scroll down to where it says study for Shavuot. And then you will find a link titled Breslov Shavuot Study Material, - Rabbi Nachman on Shavuot. And that opens up to a PDF file of 186 pages, all dealing with the material that Rabbi Nachman taught his students, and all the way from that his time to ours, various ideas having connection to Shavuot. I did not write commentaries on this, but as I read it, I will make verbal commentaries. Starting with the power of free choice. After centuries of bondage, the poor Israelite slaves emerge victorious and triumphant over their Egyptian taskmasters. Mount Sinai and the ultimate purpose of creation, where the lowest of the low rise to become God's chosen people. Well, an unwritten commentary. A lot of the adjectives in this paragraph are not correct, and the chosen people is a corrupted translation. But we've discussed that in the past. Moses delivers God's questions to the Hebrew, to the Hebrews. Will you accept the Torah and thereby become a treasure among the nations? Which is one of the other translations that isn't really correct. Instead of a chosen people, a treasure people. And they answer, all that God has spoken, we will do. Moses then brings the people's reply to God, and God informs Moses that he will appear to him, and the people will hear what he says. But then we read one of the most puzzling verses in the Torah. Moses relayed the people's reply to God, but Moses had already relayed the people's response to God. We don't find that God asked the Jewish people any further questions. Rabbi Nachman explains what transpired behind the scenes. When the Jews replied, all that God has spoken, we will do, they were actually objecting to God's question. If God tells us outright what to do, how can we possibly maintain our free will? We will have to do it, they said. This was the question that Moses presented before God. And God responded that he would appear to Moses specifically and address the mitzvot to him alone. The Jewish people would hear them only as bystanders, thus remaining an element of freedom of choice. But then Moses asked, what about my free choice? When Moses related the people's reply to God, says Rabbi Nachman, he was repeating the Jewish people's objection, but this time about himself. And God answered by giving Moses an opportunity to use his free will. God said, go to the Jewish people and sanctify them today and tomorrow. And then the Torah would be given. Moses decided on his own that 2 days of preparation weren't enough and commanded the Jewish people to add a third day. God agreed with Moses' decision. Now, as a student of Kabbalah, one should know why Moses said it needed to be 3 days. Because you need the third day for balance, for bringing right and left into unity. Remarkably, this means that the giving of the Torah was contingent on Moses' free choice. And had Moses not added the extra day, the Jewish people would not have had the necessary level of holiness to receive the Torah. Now, what we have just read seems very logical, but it's very religious. What we have just read does not understand the spiritual processes and the spiritual laws of the universe. Moses never had free choice. From the time God told him at the burning bush, "Go redeem the people," Moses had no choice. He was then connected to the children of Israel, and their quantum consciousness, what they decided, is what Moses did, thinking and perceiving it as his own free will, when in fact it is not. He can only do what the quantum consciousness of the people he leads indicate to him he should do. Continuing to read, our lives today are no different than those of our forefathers. Although we have already received the Torah, actually we've received the gift of the Torah, we haven't received the Torah yet. Each individual has to receive the Torah. And hundreds of thousands of pages of commentary have been written on it. God's will is still very much hidden from us. For example, which mitzvah should I do now? Should I study Torah or do an act of kindness? Not only this, but I have many problems. Where does the Torah point to the exact solution for my issues? In order to find our individual paths within Judaism, we need to attach ourselves to the proper teacher, the proper tzaddik. We need to find our Moses. All of this has to be done on our own and is not explicitly specified. How do we go about this? Just as the Torah alludes to the hidden exchange between God and Moses and the Jewish people, if we concentrate on our eternal purpose and truly yearn for the absolute truth, we will discover the hints along the way that lead us to our own personal gift of the Torah. And may we all say, Amen. The next essay titled "The U.S.-Israel Connection." Actually, before I start that, is it clear to everyone why the essay was written as the starting point? Why did we have to know this information about Moses and his free will? Because each year, when Shavuot comes, we have free will of whether to hear the Torah or not, to participate in the gift of the Torah again or not. We have that free will, each of us individually. But the rabbis of your congregations don't. They will do what is the accepted practice. They will do what the quantum consciousness of the people that they're leading tell them to do. I'm continuing to read the second essay. Rabbi,
can I have a question?
Go ahead, Jasmine.
Can you give us a little more information, or, you know, to me, what a quantum consciousness is?
It's a scientific term dealing with the full analysis of everyone below this top calculation. So in the case of a community, there's 100,000 people in the community. There's one leader who is elected. That leader is the president of the community. He has the responsibility to hire the rabbi. So he is the political leader, and the rabbi is the spiritual leader. And the quantum consciousness is different. The totality of all of the opinions of all of the 100,000 members, when it comes to the spiritual aspects, may be one thing, but as when it comes to the political aspects, it may have lead to another. But whatever the quantum, the totality of the assessment spiritually, whatever the court determines, that's the decree that is issued. And there's never free choice in that process. Other than the individual will always have free choice. Should I stop my reaction, my reactive paper, or should I let it go? That is the only free choice any human being ever has. Continuing to read. Jasmine, I assume that I answered your question, and I should never assume. So if you have other questions, let me know. Rabbi Tzvi Aryeh Rosenfeld, a pioneering Breslov educator who spread Rabbi Nachman's teachings in North America beginning in the 1940s, had a very deep love for the land of Israel. While he reached out to the Jews who were distant from God, and taught many adults and children the basics of Torah and mitzvot, he would always try to strengthen his connection with the Holy Land. In addition to traveling to Israel over 50 times, he collected charities to support the Breslov or Hasidim living in Jerusalem, and raised most of the funds for the construction of the Breslov Yeshiva in Mia Sharim. When he began teaching young students in New York City, Rabbi Rosenfeld instilled in them both the love of the land and the greatness of charity. In the early 1950s, in agreement with the Breslov Hasidim in Jerusalem, he set up a system called Ma'amadot, literally the position, the standing, or the rank. For the going rate of $1.10 per month, each boy among his students who wanted to join would become a partner with a chassid in Jerusalem and have a share in the latter's Torah study and service of Hashem. In 1950s, this was a lot of money for a young boy. The boy would give his own 10 cents and then have to raise the remaining dollar for charity. But this connection served to strengthen the ties between Rabbi Rosenfeld and his students, as well as between Rabbi Rosenfeld and the Hasidim in Israel, and had a profound impact on the American boys who were subsequently inspired to travel to the Holy Land themselves. Let's take the side path, which is not necessarily a side path. And this is a translation of some writings by Rabbi Nachman, by Rabbi Aryeh Kaplan. 130. I heard that the Rebbe once spoke about famous miracle workers. And he used the following parable. Once there was a king who had two sons, one wise and the other foolish. He put the fool in charge of all his treasuries. The wise son, on the other hand, was not given any position and just sat beside the king continually. The people found this very difficult to understand. Here, the son who was totally devoid of wisdom was given all the authority and had to be approached every time someone wished to deposit or withdraw anything from the king's treasury. On the other hand, the wise son had no authority at all. The king answered, "What is so special about dispersing money from an existing treasury? My wise son, however, sits beside me and uses his mind. Many times he comes up with a new idea that would never have occurred to me. He may tell me about lands I have never heard about and show me how to conquer them. This is how I build up my treasury. My son, the overseer, does not do anything to add to my treasury. He merely distributes what I already have. My wise son is therefore much more important than his brother, even if it appears that he does not have a position of authority, for he is the one responsible for acquiring the treasury in the first place." An interesting parable, don't you agree? We're on the page that is titled Likutei Moharan, which are the books of the Rabbi Nachman, number 56, verse 1.
Uvayom ha-kippurim v'chachrivchem mincha chadasha la-Hashem v'shavuotechem mikra kodesh yihye lachem kom lechem avodah lo ta'asu.
Verse 1.
Ki yesh b'kol echad mi-Yisrael b'cheinat malchut b'kol echad l'fi b'chinato ken yesh lo b'chinot malchut yeshehu shorein b'veito v'yesh.
It is worth expanding this aspect. This aspect that Malchut, as the Sephirah, representative of God's kingship, has in common with Malchut as the expression of human authority and control. Malchut, being the lowest of the divine emanations, the Sephirot, serves as an intermediary between God and man, The Shefa, the bounty that God sends into this world, is first channeled through the higher Sephirot, which act in unison to transfer the Shefa to Malchut. As a result, each contributes also an aspect of his own essence to Malchut. For example, Malchut acquires benevolence and love from Chesed, from strength and restraint from Giburah, and compassion from Tiferet, which Malchut then employs as qualities of his own. These qualities manifest in the rule of Malchut exercises as the benefactor of mankind and this world generally. For commensurate with man's deeds, Malchut interacts with this world and provides it with Shefa, distributing bounty benevolently when his actions are meritorious, withholding it when they are wicked. Similarly, the Malchut that God grants each person sets him as an intermediary between God and those over whom he has authority. Like the various qualities that manifest in the Sephirah of Malchut when it exercises its own quality of kingship, there are various factors that contribute to the way in which a person exercises the kingship of God has given him to rule and influence others. His level of intellect, the extent of his wealth, his physical strength, and so on. Commensurate with the actions of those who are subject to his Malchut, he then exercises his authority over them, extending benevolence or withholding it. As Rabbi Nachman will make clear, a person must be judicious in exercising the aspect of Malchut as has been afforded, using his wisdom and compassion to direct those under his control towards good. What we're reading is similar to what I just said about leaders not having any free will. That's what's being expressed here in different terms, which I would normally say are religious terms. Continuing to read. Those familiar with Rabbi Nachman's teachings know that Malchut corresponds conceptually to fear of Hashem, faith, and prayer. Although in our lesson that Rebbe focuses on the quality of kingship, Malchut as authority and influence, and the other aspects of Malchut also, also pertain to this teaching and are either mentioned or alluded to in the lesson. Malchut as fear when someone exercises his rule over others appropriately. He generates in them a degree of fear and respect for his authority. Below, the Rebbe speaks of the fear of the Lord as the aspect of Malchut. Malchut has as faith. When someone exercises his rule over others appropriately, he is trusted and relied upon. The Rebbe also alludes to this below, where he speaks of recognizing God's trustworthiness. Malchut as prayer. When someone excuses when someone exercises. Uvayom hakipurim, on the day of the first fruits, when you bring an offering of new grain to Hashem as part of your Shavuot festival, you shall observe a holy occasion. You shall not do any mundane work. In every Jew, there is an aspect of Malchut. Each person commensurate with his aspect possesses an aspect of Malchut. There is one who, in that the section is in the next page, I believe. One who is effectual and Moshe is not. Moshe had warned that on account of the sin of idolatry, the land would be cursed, rain would not fall. And yet, although nearly all the Israelites under Ahab's rule worshipped idolatry, God never withheld rain from the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. Hearing this, Eliyahu swore by God that Moshe's curse would indeed be affected. The land would see no rainfall unless he, Eliyahu, decreed otherwise. 3 years of drought followed. During this time, Eliyahu was forced to flee from the idolatrous king Ahab, who sought to take the prophet's life as punishment. God advised Eliyahu to seek refuge near a certain brook, whose waters would sustain him, and where I have commanded the ravens to feed you. Twice each day, the ravens would fly off from the royal kitchens with bread and meat, which they delivered to Eliyahu at his hiding place. Why the ravens? Our sages teach that the raven is a cruel bird, one that does not provide food even for its own young. God specifically sent a cruel bird to feed Eliyahu, to hint to the prophet that although the Jewish people were undeserving, he should not treat them cruelly, just as the raven showed him compassion. He should show the people compassion by charitably rescinding his decree of no rainfall. Rav Nosson explains that Rabbi Nachman begins with this verse about the ravens to introduce the lesson's focal point, the mitzvah of charity, through which the various rectifications mentioned over the course of the lesson are made possible. Section or number 4, break his heartlessness, turn it into compassion. It is in a Jew's nature to be compassionate. As the Talmud notes, Jews are compassionate people, descendants of compassionate people. What then is the nature of the cruelty and heartlessness to which Rabbi Nachman refers? The Paraot Lechachma explains that when a Jew is approached for charity, his compassion wells up first and foremost for himself and his family. His immediate concern is for his own needs, and this causes his heart to harden toward anyone who petitions him for charity. It then becomes very difficult for him to part with his money. Therefore, each person, according to his situation and standing, has to break his negative feelings for the petitioner and transform his heartlessness and compassion. The compassion he awakens to himself or the poor . Well, I don't know where we're going because it doesn't look like it's this next page. I can finish the lesson because the compassion he awakens in himself for the poor should serve to be the appropriate response, that his reactive behavior to be concerned about the compassion for himself and his family, he needs to trust Hashem, that Hashem will provide for him. So we're going to take one more page. On the day of the first fruits, when you bring an offering of a new meal to God on your Shavuot festival, you shall observe an occasion proclaimed sacred. You shall not do any mundane work. Et o ha'orvim tzviti lechalchel lecha. And I have commanded the ravens to feed you. This alludes to charity initially. When a person begins donating charity, he has to break his heartlessness and turn it into compassion. This is the essential devotion. Rabbi Nachman taught this lesson on Shavuot, 5569. The previous evening, the Rebbe spoke at length with his followers and mentioned a number of salient points addressed in this teaching. Shavuot was one of the three fixed times in the year when the Rebbe's disciples would gather by him and he would deliver a major lesson. The other two times were Rosh Hashanah and Shabbat Hanukkah. That year, when the Rebbe's followers from the town of Ladizin arrived, they informed him that one of their group, Rab Getzel, had fallen deathly ill. Rab Getzel was a close follower of Rabbi Nachman, and the Rebbe wove the issue of his healing into the lesson. The main themes of the lesson are charity, beginnings, God's abundant loving kindness, and the fear of heaven, divine will, and the proclamations of the three festivals, and the divine providence versus determinism, which is known as Metzach HaRetzon and Metzach HaNachash, the brow of divine will and the serpent's brow. Worthy and unworthy elders, and healing. On the day of the first fruits, this opening verse is from the Torah portion read on Shavuot. Rabbi Nachman likewise expounds the verse in two other lessons. Number three. I have commanded the ravens to feed you, which is charity. During the reign of the idolatrous king Ahab of Israel, the chief of Bet El set about rebuilding the city of Jericho. Centuries earlier, when Jehoshua first conquered the city, he put a curse on anyone who would restore Jericho. With his oldest, he will lay its foundation, and with its youngest, he will set up its gates. The city was to be left desolate. At the beginning of construction, Sheol's eldest child died, and with the completion of Jericho's rebuilding, his youngest passed away. Ahab, together with the prophet Eliyahu, came to console the bereaving father. "Who is greater, Moshe or Yehoshua?" Kiel asked them. Eliyahu replied that he considered Moshe the greater of the two. "If so," Kiel asked, "why was Yehoshua's curse kind? They do not choose to do so and cannot choose to do otherwise, nor are they capable of transformation. Whereas humans have the capacity to break a tendency to be cruel and turn it into compassion and kindness. Animals are incapable of such change." It is worth noting that the Talmud's list of 24 non-kosher birds includes the stork. Despite its charitable nature, the stork's born tendency for kindness does not earn it the status of a kosher bird. It is suited neither for consumption nor for offering as a sacrifice to God in the Holy Temple. Similarly, Rabbi Nachman teaches that charity motivated by innate compassion lacks self-sacrifice, and although a mitzvah is not considered an act of devotion to God. I should tell you, as an unwritten commentary, the stork's name in Hebrew is chasida, which is a feminine form of the concept of chasid. And the nature of the stork is to sit on other birds' eggs and also to give charity, to share food with other less fortunate birds. We're going to call the class tonight. As you can see, I'm a little confused, but I'm not. My perceptions are a little off today. Does anyone have any questions? We will count the only 35 minutes. Go ahead.
I didn't follow how this how this thing answered the question, how it all fit together about why was the Yehoshua greater.
It hasn't been answered in what I read. It will be answered later on. And the next time we pick it up, I'm sure we will cover it.
Okay, thank you.
But just to answer your question, why is Moshe greater than Joshua? Moses is considered the sun while Joshua is considered the moon. Do we need both items in the sky?
No, it's just, why was Joshua's kind? It's like it's missing something.
Yes, I agree with you. Because it doesn't flow to the next page, and I don't know why.
It looks like it's missing a sentence.
I agree. It looks like it's missing something. But I'm trying to answer your question by giving you another way of understanding Moses and Joshua. The sun is in the sky. Do we need the sun in the sky? The answer is yes, because without the sun in the sky, there would be no energy, no warmth. The earth would be too cold, like it is on Pluto, like it is on Neptune, like it is on Saturn, like it is even on Mars. If the moon was not in the sky, would we lose something? The answer is yes. There would be nothing to move the waters of the earth. But which is greater? The necessity for heat and energy, or the necessity to move the waters of the world? Are there any other questions? I bid you all a good evening and remind you in 30 minutes we will be counting the Omer. Shalom to all.
Shalom, thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.